Evening, everyone. And tonight we're reading from Hosea 5, 1 to 15. It says, "Hear this, you priests. Pay attention, you Israelites. Listen, royal house. This judgment is against you. You have been a snare at Mizpah, a net spread out on Tabor. The rebels are knee-deep in slaughter. I will discipline all of them. I know all about Ephraim. Israel is not hidden from me. Ephraim, you have now turned to prostitution. Israel is corrupt. Their deeds do not permit them to return to their God. A spirit of prostitution is in their hearts. They do not acknowledge the Lord. Israel's arrogance testifies against them. The Israelites, even Ephraim, stumble in their sin. Judah also stumbles with them. When they go with their flocks and herds to seek the Lord, they will not find him. He has withdrawn himself from them. They are unfaithful to the Lord. They gave birth to illegitimate children. They celebrate their new moon feasts. He will devour their fields. Sound the trumpet in Gibba, the horn in Ramah. Rise the battle cry in Beth Avon. Lead on, Benjamin. Ephraim will be laid waste on the day of reckoning. Among the tribes of Israel, I proclaim what is certain. Judah's leaders are like those who move boundary stones. I will pour out my wrath on them like a flood of water. Ephraim is oppressed, trampled in judgment, intent on pursuing idols. I am like a moth to Ephraim, like rot to the people of Judah. When Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah his sores, then Ephraim turned to Assyria and sent to the great king for help. But he is not able to cure you, not able to heal your sores. For I will be like a lion to Ephraim, like a great lion to Judah. I will tear them to pieces and go away. I will carry them off with no one to rescue them. Then I will return to my lair until they have borne their guilt and seek my face. In their misery, they will earnestly seek me."
A number of us recently, and you could probably say this every week or every few months, a number of us will have received diagnoses from doctors that is hard to hear. Some of that will be very recent, some of that will be further in the past. If we've not had it ourselves, we will know somebody who in our family or our friendship group has been told bad news. And sometimes that can be quite shell-shocking. Sometimes those moments can seem very surreal. Sometimes they can be pretty devastating. But it's also the case that for at least a number of us here, the bad news was followed actually by some good news, in that the doctor said, you know what, this is what you've got, it is very serious, but there is a treatment plan and one that we believe will be successful. There's medication that can be taken, or there's an operation that can be had, or there's a way to move forward, there's a way to rebuild strength if it's something physical, muscular, whatever it might be. And the reality is, if we were to walk out of the door just upon the bad news, we would miss the good news, right? There would be nothing then to lift the despair and give us hope. We'd miss out on what we also needed to hear. Now, a diagnosis from a doctor can be trusted, can't it? Why? Because doctors have to spend a long time training. They have to study a lot. They have to learn a lot. They have to think a lot. They have to do all of these things. When they see an MRI scan, they know what they're looking for. For us, we might look at it and go, well, that could be anything. Could just be some pretty colours. But for the trained doctor, they look at it and go, well, we know exactly what this should be, and that's not right, or this is right, and they can do that. If they get a list of numbers off a blood test, they can tell you which ones are too high and which ones are too low. Whereas to us, it could just be a list of any old numbers. Well, that's on the physical side of things. We can get a diagnosis, it can be bad, but it can be followed by good news. We can get a diagnosis from a doctor and trust it because they've been trained. But what about when it comes to the spiritual side of things? If that's physically, we need that. Somebody to interpret those details for us, to tell us what's wrong and what the answer can be. What about when it comes to our spiritual well-being? The reality is there is only one person who can be trusted to give that diagnosis. And in this chapter, that's exactly what the Lord does here for Israel. The state of Israel, their diagnosis spiritually is laid bare, along with the consequences of that diagnosis. And as we work our way through the verses, we find that the Lord's diagnosis of that can be trusted because quite clearly he sees and knows everything. Nothing is hidden from him. He is the omniscient, and we'll get to this in our kids' talks in the morning. He knows everything. He is the omniscient God. He knows, he sees everything. He is basically the infallible doctor. He never gets it wrong. And what is true in chapter 5 of Hosea for the people of Israel is also true for us. The Lord still sees all things. The Lord still knows all things. The Lord knows exactly what is going on in every one of our lives at any given moment, even if we don't. And so once again, in Hosea chapter 5, as we've seen in the last few weeks in this prophetic book, we will see ourselves. And once again, it's not going to be pretty. Because what we're going to find, again, is that the problem is deep-rooted in our hearts, a far worse problem than any of us would like to admit, a far more dangerous and devastating problem, actually, than any diagnosis a doctor could ever give you. Because the reality in Scripture is, if we take Scripture as a whole, is that sin kills one out of one. Sin kills not just one out of one, but sin kills forever. The Bible makes it very clear that the wages of sin, what is due for sin when it comes to our standing before God, is death. It is eternity under God's wrath. That's what the Bible says, and that is the bad news. Now, at this point, if you're not familiar with church or with Scripture, you might think, well, that's the bad news, I'm just going to walk out the door. But please don't walk out the door, because just like the doctor who tells you the scan shows something sinister but then tells you there's treatment, the Bible also tells you there's treatment. And a treatment that is guaranteed to work, because it's not something that you can give yourself or fix yourself, but something that God provides for you. And so as the diagnosis comes, and literally I was just sat there and one of my children said to me after the reading finished, that sounds a bit harsh, which it does, doesn't it? You read Hosea 5 and you think, man, it's brutal. But the point is, right at the end in particular, there is a point to hope, so we are going to get there. But the whole book of Hosea, if you read it in its entirety, you realize that while it is brutal in parts, it is wonderfully hopeful and full of God's love as it goes through. So we have a choice. We can listen to the diagnosis of the Lord, who is the perfect God who knows all things, and we can accept the treatment that he tells us we need, or we can ignore it and just take our chances. We can either run to Jesus and be saved, or we can go our own way and face the judgment that we deserve. So let's look at the text and we'll see why we're saying all of that as we go through these verses. See what the Lord says to the people of Israel all those years ago and why that matters now. So look at the first verse. Last week, well, not last week because we had Ed here last week, the week before, we said the emphasis had fallen, at least the emphasis of the accusation from the Lord had fallen on the priests predominantly, but here everybody is in the firing line. Look at the first verse. Hear this, you priests, pay attention, you Israelites, listen, royal house. It's from top to bottom, everybody is being called to attention by the Lord. There are no exceptions here. All of you, he says, every single one of you needs to listen. And then he names two places we've probably never heard of, Mizpah and Tabor, but they were both places in Israel's history that had been quite significant. Tabor in particular was the place where Deborah and Barak gathered their forces for war in the book of Judges. And the wording that's described of the people here being a snare or a net spread out is actually the kind of wording God used about Israel's enemies. So when they go into the promised land and God says, right, you're going to go into the promised land, it's going to be yours, the people who live there need to be moved out because they've sinned against me for a very long time. But if you don't do what I tell you, there'll be a snare to you, God says. There'll be a net for you. They'll catch you out and they'll They'll lead you away from worshiping me. And now it's not God's enemies that are being described as that, but God's own people are being described in the same way. They're a snare for each other. They're a net for each other. They are pulling each other away from worshiping the Lord. It's a sad state of affairs that we find in the people of Israel. And it goes further, doesn't it? Verse 2, the rebels are knee-deep in slaughter. Now, if you've ever been in a really, really muddy field, you'll know how hard it is to move if your welly, or your leg, I guess if you're not wearing wellies, sinks into the mud. I once went for a run on the North York Moors, and we ran through a field that I think cows had been in, and it was pretty bad mud, but it was all right. Shoes were tied on tight, and all of a sudden I put my foot down and went up to my knee. And it had been roughly around my ankles, but I went up to my knee. Fortunately, my shoes were tied on tight enough that as I pulled my foot out, my shoe still just about clung onto my foot. But it's hard to move. When you get into that, you're like, oh, right, how am I going to get out of this? And that's a bit of the picture that's described here. They are knee-deep in it, they are stuck in it, and they are sinking further into, here, depravity. They are sinking further into wandering away from God. And the result we find is that the Lord is going to discipline them, end of verse 2. We'll come back and think about what that means in a minute. But it's got to the point where enough is enough. The Lord is going to act because the people have not changed. God has waited patiently, but they've not come back to him. And if they were ready to defend themselves, if any of them at the end of verse 2 are thinking, hold on a minute, I've got an excuse, they don't have time to do that because the Lord says, don't even try. I know all about Ephraim. Israel is not hidden from me. And Ephraim and Israel are just two descriptions of the same group of people. Northern tribes of Israel, the 10 tribes in that northern kingdom. And God is saying, there is no defense because I know you. I know all of this. You can say what you like, but I not only know your actions and see every single one of them, but I know your heart attitude behind every single one of them. And so it would be foolish to try and hide. It would be complete madness to try and justify themselves before the one who knows all things. And the Lord doesn't just know the bare facts. He knows them intimately and personally at the level of their desire and their motive. What is on the outside has come from what is inside. And so their actions on the outside, as black as they might be, only come from dark hearts. Whether they've tried to dress it up or not, whether they're trying to put, you know, some kind of like shine on it, they can't, because they're described in verse 3 as being corrupt. The Disney film Snow White, you get the evil queen offers the apple, doesn't it? It's bright red and shiny, but it's rotten inside. It's full of poison. Maybe you've had an experience, maybe you've bitten into a piece of fruit before and found something in there that you didn't want to find. Everybody cringes in their seats, you know, like you're the strawberry that's got some little thing inside it, and you think, oh, right, I'll spit it out, because it might have looked all right on the outside. But in the middle, we'll not go there. Something had gotten in and ruined it. But that is what it's like for the people of Israel. It doesn't matter what they think they might be doing on the outside, putting on a shine on things. On the inside, it's rotten. Look at the brutal words of verses 4 and 5. Their deeds do not permit them to return to God. A spirit of prostitution is in their hearts. They don't acknowledge the Lord. And we said that word acknowledge is they don't know him. They should know him because he's the one who saved them. He's told them all about himself. He's revealed himself to them, but they don't even acknowledge him. They don't know him the way they should. And it says Israel's arrogance has testified against them. The Israelites, even Ephraim, stumble in their sin, and Judah stumbles with them. They are absolutely trapped, we find in this description, in their sin. And they constantly run after other gods. They don't know their Lord. They don't love their Lord. They arrogantly think they can do what they want and get away with it. Now, you might be sat there thinking, yeah, but that's not what it's like for us now, is it? If you sat there as a Christian tonight, you might be thinking, well, but God's given me a new heart. My heart is no longer corrupt. I've got a good heart, not a bad heart, a pure heart, not a rotten heart, a heart full of life, not full of death. And praise the Lord, that is true. It is true that when you become a Christian, you are given a new heart, new desires, a new God-given ability to obey Jesus through the Holy Spirit. But the old nature is still there, isn't it? We still have what the Bible would describe as indwelling sin. We aren't rid of that corruption completely. in our sinful nature. And the sin in us still hates the Lord. The sin in us still doesn't want us to worship the Lord. Now, yes, we aren't what we were, but we are also not yet what we will be. Indwelling sin in my heart and in your heart does not want to treasure Jesus. It wants to cheapen his grace and throw him by the wayside. And if you're a Christian this evening, the question I think we need to think about in this is, if we're honest with ourselves, what sins have we become comfortable with? Because if we're comfortable with sin in any way, then we will become uncomfortable with Jesus. There are sins, aren't there, that we end up liking to cuddle and coddle instead of ruthlessly killing. Sins that we don't think are that bad in the grand scheme of things, so you know what, we'll just allow them quite a long leash. We effectively justify sipping poison because we're not down in the bottle. But that poison's still going to kill you, isn't it? So what is it that we're not killing as Christians? What if our lives or our hearts are a house, which rooms have we tried to lock off from the Lord? What is it that we love more than Jesus? I'm not saying overall, but in any given moment, there are things that we love more than Jesus, and that's what leads us to sin. We'd rather have the sin than Jesus at that time. Maybe it is that feeling of entitlement to some me time, and so I'll not serve because I need my own space. Maybe it's the angry outbursts. We think, well, I'm justified in them, so I'm not going to deal with them. I'm not going to get to the root of the problem there. Maybe it's that bitterness that we're holding on to, something done against us, and so we hold on to the fact that we've been wronged. Maybe it is the laziness, which can't be bothered. Maybe it's blowouts with some kind of vice, and we thought about last week, that can be all sorts of things, anything from food to pornography to drink to drugs to whatever else it might be. Maybe it's a self-pitying, entitled spirit, our feeling of a right to grumble or a tendency to gossip. We think they're not that bad in the grand scheme of things, but if we allow them just to sit, they will grow. Maybe we're unwilling to forgive people. Maybe we're not willing to move towards other people. Maybe there are people in church that we deliberately avoid for whatever reason it might be. We deliberately figure out ways to be in a different place to them. We subtly then foster disunity rather than unity. Maybe actually we've been confronted with something from the scriptures. We've been told and we know it's wrong, but we are getting ourselves out of it on a technicality, so that we don't need to repent. We don't need to deal with the fallout. Again, some of those things might not seem like much, but untreated, untouched, and unchallenged, they are deadly. They are cancer to the soul. Maybe the reality is we're not really wanting to fight sin, but we just want to give it some breathing space. And maybe that's shown subtly. Maybe we've pulled back from the kinds of conversations and relationships that we used to have. Ones where we got stuck into the Bible and spent time praying with people, and people asked us questions about how we were doing. Maybe we stopped ever sharing our struggles with anybody because we don't really want to overcome them. Maybe we've been offered help and support, but we've politely said, well, I'm not sure I need that at the minute. The bottom line is we don't want it because we don't want the hard questions, the difficult circumstances. You don't have to work through those conflict situations. Sin creeps and sin grows, and sin will kill us unless we kill it. Instead of trying to hide, instead of trying to hold on to it, what we need to do, and this is much easier said than done, I know, but we need to bring sin into the light and give it to the Lord. Because when we do, we'll find we're actually met with wonderful grace and beautiful mercy. We forget that's the case. We think we'll be met with judgment. We think we'll be met with, condemnation, but we'll not. If we come to Jesus and confess our sins, if we lay that bare and in repentance before him, we're met with love and mercy and grace and compassion. And again, maybe we might wonder, why is that not what happens with the Israelites here? Well, we said, didn't we, they foolishly think that they cannot ignore the Lord. And so they come and they bring their sacrifices. And they think, well, we'll just turn up, we'll do what we're supposed to do, and then everything will be hunky-dory again. That's verses 6 and 7. They go with their flocks to seek the Lord. They will not find him because he has withdrawn himself from them. They're unfaithful to the Lord. They give birth to illegitimate children. When they celebrate their new moon feasts, he will devour their fields. And again, as we think, as we read it, it sounds harsh, doesn't it? Why is the Lord withdrawing from people who are coming to seek him? But the point is, they're not really seeking him. They don't really want him. They're not actually there for the Lord. They're simply there to tick a box. They're not coming to worship. They're not coming in repentance. They're there to make themselves feel better. It's just a show. They're in the wrong place with the wrong desires, doing the wrong things. And the Lord has strong words to say about that, not just here, but throughout Scripture. Here's three references. I'll read them to you, but you can go away and look them up later if you want. Isaiah 1:13, the Lord says to Israel, "Stop bringing meaningless offerings. Your incense is detestable to me. New moons, Sabbaths, and convocations, I cannot bear your worthless assemblies." Why? Because their heart's not in it. They're just turning up and ticking the box and walking away again. Amos chapter 5, again, the Lord speaking to his people, "I hate and despise your religious festivals. Your assemblies are a stench to me. Even though you bring me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. Though you bring choice fellowship offerings, I will have no regard for them. Away with the noise of your songs. I will not listen to the music of your harps." Why? Because they don't want to be there. They don't want to worship the Lord. They think, put coin in machine, job done, finished. But that's not it, is it? That's not what the Lord wanted from them. He wants their heart, he wants their loves, he wants their affection. He wants to be able to love them. But they don't want it. They don't want a relationship with him. Micah chapter 6 says exactly the same thing. Verses 68, if you want to go and read that. In other words, what the Lord is saying here is heartless worship is worthless. There is no point in turning up if our heart is not in it. Ritual without obedience is pointless. Samuel tells Saul the same thing, doesn't he? Remember when we did 1 Samuel a long time ago now? What does Samuel say to Saul after Saul goes, "Look, but I did this, I made this sacrifice, look at all this stuff we did." And Samuel says to him, "Obedience is greater than sacrifice." And again, the question then comes to us, doesn't it? Are we in danger of acknowledging Jesus with our lips, but walking out of the door and denying him with our lifestyle? Are we singing that we follow Jesus, that we love Jesus, that we'll serve Jesus, but then deliberately go out and do things that contradict those words? Things we know are wrong. Things that we're just not being ruthless with. See, it is, and this is probably a slightly cheesy phrase, but it does stick in the head, it is no good talking the talk if we don't walk the walk. And we all know the guy who talks a great game. If you're into football or some kind of sport, you know the guy who talks a great game but has nothing to show for it. The danger is we can be like that with the Christian life. All talk but no substance. No change, no heart. When we come to worship the Lord, as we gather as a church, what is our attitude? Are we hungry to hear God's word, to see what he has to say, to be ready to be changed by it? Do we come with thankfulness for all that the Lord has done for us during the previous week? Are we focused? Are we prepared? Are we just turning up because church has become our hobby? Our friends go to the social club, we go to the church club. Do we put on a mask as we walk through those doors out there? Everything else outside is chaos, but we'll make sure when we walk in, we look the part. We'll present a calm and sorted life, but inside everything is turmoil. Are we simply just keeping up appearances? But the reality is we have not engaged with the sung worship or really listened to the word for weeks or months or years. So that is the reality. It is not beyond hope, but we need help. And we will not find our help inside ourselves. We need to cry out to the Lord in desperation for him to do whatever is required to restore in us the joy of our salvation and the right reverent fear of him. See, all of this chapter serves as a warning. The fact the Lord tells the people of Israel this, the fact that we can read it now, is actually a sign of God's love. You think, well, how's that? Because actually, he doesn't just do it. He tells them, unless this changes, this is what will happen. He's warning them that there's a problem and that it can be fixed, but there's something needs to be done about it. It is kind and loving and caring of the Lord to tell them their current state, to tell them that he's going to discipline them, that he's going to do all of that, pour out his wrath, lay the land to waste, trample them in judgment if they do not turn and repent. Because the Lord has been patient with them. But instead of that leading them to repent, they've treated him with contempt. They've presumed it was because he had a lack of justice, and so therefore they could get away with what they wanted. And yet look what the Lord says, I am like a moth to Ephraim, like rot to the people of Judah. When God disciplines them, when his wrath comes upon them, he's going to ruin them. Their wealth will be taken away like moth-eaten clothes. They will be weakened to rot like wood that is made soft. And it will subtly set in and everything will crumble and collapse. And yet that too is also supposed to be from the Lord, something that turns them to him. The suffering is meant to wake them up, to bring them to their senses, to help them realize that all along they've abandoned the Lord, they've broken covenant, and they need to repent. But instead, look what they do. When Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah his sores, we hope to read, they cried out to the Lord and said, we're really sorry, God. Please forgive us. But it doesn't, does it? In that, it says, Ephraim turned to Assyria and sent to the great king for help. But again, the Lord says, he is not able to cure you and he is not able to heal your sores. They look outside of themselves, but they look to foreign powers. They look to strength of mankind to rescue them. They look to worldly means of escape. And actually, if we're honest again ourselves, and we thought about this 2 weeks ago, the temptation of our hearts is to look to other things rather than the Lord. When things get tough, when we need refuge, when we turn to other things for escape. And again, we thought about it before, didn't we? Anything from food to shopping to sex to drugs to money. All those kinds of things we can look to for safety, for comfort, for refuge. And we think that's where the answer lies. And yet we find out it doesn't last. None of those things can fix the situation we are in. And particularly in this case, because the problem is that the Lord is the one opposing them. And so if the Lord's hand is heavy upon them, only the Lord can lift it. And so if the Lord's hand is heavy upon us, we need to remember that only the Lord can lift it. The Lord disciplines us in his love. And we need to accept that discipline and lean into him, into his word and into his truth. Because he knows us and he loves us and he has what is best for us. And he wants us to see that living for him, living the way he calls us to live, living the way he made us to live, is better than living in sin for ourselves. He wants us to learn to trust him. The Lord says, look, don't run to the superpower of the day. It won't work. It can't work. Because again, the Lord then says, look, I will be like a lion to Ephraim, a great lion to Judah. I'll tear them to pieces and go away. I'll carry them off and no one will rescue them. There is no refuge when the Lord is the one who is against you, because he is the refuge. If he's for you, then nothing can stand against you. But if he's against you, then you've got no hope of standing. And the Lord is rightly angry against sin. He has to be. As much as that thing of God's judgment and God's wrath might seem and feel like a harsh thing or an unkind thing, in reality, if we stop and think about it, we want God to be like that. Because we look at the world and we don't have to look very far to see wickedness and evil rife everywhere. People taking advantage of those who are vulnerable. People oppressing people who are lower down the so-called food chain, or, you know, the people with a lower reputation, the lower skill, whatever it might be, there is all over the world, people being exploited. There are all over the world people being treated badly, being abused, being used in all sorts of different ways. We ourselves may be people who have had those things done to us, and we want justice for it deep down in our hearts. We want someone to do something about it, ultimately. And only the Lord can and will. That's why God, in his love, pours out his wrath, because his wrath is against sin, against evil, against wickedness. One day, God will right every wrong. He will perfectly and justly deal with every sin, every moment of wickedness in thought and word and deed. He will deal with all evil because he's good. And deep down we want that. It actually gives us hope, doesn't it? It gives us some comfort that one day this world will be purged completely of sin and evil once and for all. The issue comes, the sticking point comes, is we want to be exempt from the purge. We want all of the wickedness and evil out there to be dealt with, but not in here. But if the Lord is going to be fair and just and deal with all sin and all evil, then he cannot leave any of it and brush it under the carpet. A price must be paid for it. And so if this evening you'd come and you're not a Christian, you know you've not turned from your sin and trusted in Jesus, the reality of what Scripture says is that that means you're still in line to pay for your own sin, which means facing the wrath of God one day. That is what we deserve for being a rebel against the God who made us and loved us. But again, if we think back to the beginning, that's the bad news. That's the diagnosis. That's the problem. And we can look anywhere in the world for an answer to that problem, but we won't find it. There's nothing in us that will give it to us. There's nothing in the world that will give it to us. We cannot make that reality go away. But there is good news. There is one place and only one place to take refuge. One place to be safe from the wrath of God that is to come. One place to be safe from the judgment that we deserve, and that is in Jesus Christ. That is sheltered under the precious blood that Jesus shed on the cross. The Bible says to us that Jesus died on the cross, giving his life in our place, bearing the wrath of God that we deserve, that if we will turn from our sin and trust in him alone, we can be forgiven. That the condemnation we deserve will have been put on him, and we will be free. Free to live the way God made us, free to enjoy eternity when Jesus returns. But there is only that one way. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If we want to come and know God, if we want to be forgiven, then we need to turn from our sin and trust in Jesus alone. Like we said, this chapter is pretty bleak, isn't it? Sounds pretty hopeless. The Lord is like a lion. It says he'll tear people apart and carry them off, and then he'll return to his lair. It's a bit of a gruesome picture. But even in these verses, there is a glimmer of hope, isn't there? There is a point at a future mercy. You might have noticed it, but I think it's in one word in verse 15. Until. Until they have borne their guilt and seek my face. In their misery, they will earnestly seek me. People will come to the Lord truly seeking him, if in their misery they will turn to Jesus genuinely in repentance, then there will be change, there will be forgiveness. Half-hearted and empty words mean nothing, but there is mercy and grace for genuine repentance. We sing in a song which is really a children's song, but it's for everybody. We can always run to Jesus. And that is the reality, isn't it? We can always run to Jesus and be met with open arms. We can always run to Jesus and find forgiveness and mercy and grace. And so Hosea 5 would say to us, stop running away. Stop running in the opposite direction. Stop chasing after idols. That's anything that we basically live for that drives our decision making that isn't God. Stop treating sin like a cuddly toy to hold onto and get rid of it. Return to the Lord, find refuge in him, comfort in him, strength in him. And as we come this evening to the communion table, there is a reminder vividly laid out for us to see. In the bread and in the grape juice, we are shown the broken body of Jesus for us and his blood poured out for the forgiveness of sin. And for those who know Jesus, the opportunity is to come there to the table again in repentance and faith, and to be met once again in love and in mercy and in grace and acceptance by a loving and glorious Saviour. This chapter is bleak on the surface, but there is hope. Genuine repentance, turn from sin, trust in Jesus, be forgiven, know the grace and mercy that are ours in Christ. Let's pray, and then we're going to sing together and then come to the communion table after that. Father God, we thank you once again for your word, and we thank you for the diagnosis that the Lord gives to the people of Israel, the diagnosis that we are given ourselves, that in and of ourselves we are sinful people who deserve nothing but judgment. And yet, there is good news in that in Jesus Christ there is freedom, there is forgiveness, there is removal of that judgment. There is a turning away of wrath because Jesus died on the cross in the place of all those who will turn to him and trust him for forgiveness. Father, we pray that that might be true of every person here present this evening. And we would come to know Jesus as Saviour and as Lord. And we ask this in his name. Amen.